Well, thank you guys again for being here bright and early. And, somebody's shaking their head. Yes, it is bright and early. Well, I wanted to begin just with a comment about last week and something that I said last week, and it was helpful. Somebody came up afterwards, and we were just discussing. I made a comment in the material last week, something along the lines that that you can trust that in God's sovereignty, He has the right person picked out for you. Jack, it sounds like I'm coming through somewhere. Somebody's, and I don't want to, might be Doug's amp, the drum amp. So I said last week that, yep, Austin's coming through somewhere too. Mute all the monitors and the drum. Turn the drum amp off. We might get this figured out by the end. By the fifth class, we'll have all the sound stuff down. And so, I said, let's try this again. Still coming through somewhere? For the fourth time. So God's sovereign. He's got the perfect person already picked out for you in mind. And someone came up and shared, hey, if we're not careful, that idea can be a stumbling block to people. And I think that's right in two ways. One, it can be a stumbling block in that as someone's in a relationship with another person, there's always that question, maybe an over focus or emphasis on, is this the one? Is this the right one? Is this the perfect one? There could be a fear of committing, you know, a fear of, you know, or this thought that, hey, I need to play the field with as many people as possible to make sure that I find the right one. A second way I think it can be a stumbling block is in marriage, things start to get hard and you can begin to ask the question, did I make a mistake? Did I perhaps not marry the right one? But I wanted to assure you this morning that that sovereignty shouldn't be something that invokes fear, but a sense of rest in our hearts. That as we think about who our future spouse is going to be, or if you are married already, just that whole notion that God is able to accomplish all of His purposes. If you marry someone, that's who God ordained for you to marry. And I think the focus for us, for Christians, needs to be in being faithful to what we do know and being faithful to what's been revealed to us in Scripture. It's rare that God speaks vocally to somebody and says, marry this person. I don't know of anybody that has been married that way, where they heard a literal vocal voice of God say, marry this person. Maybe some inward feelings of this is the right one, but I think God's called us again to be faithful in pursuing Him and walking out relationships in a way that honor Him, and to trust that, hey, if we get married, that was God's will for us to get married. If we don't get married, it wasn't God's will for us to get married. So hope that's helpful. I like Mark Dever's approach in this whole area of dating. He says, run as hard as you can after Christ. Look to your left and look to your right, and marry somebody that's running beside you. I like that. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into the material for today. So, Lord, thank you for this morning that you've given us again to come together, to learn from your word. Lord, how to be more like you, how to conduct relationships in a way that honor and please you, and God, we need your help. Our hearts are prone, Lord, to just want somebody to tell us, to give us a set of rules or a system that we can follow. And our hearts are prone to try to perform in that way. And But God, you've given us so much better than that. You've given us your word. You've given us principles and truths in Scripture to guide our lives, every area of our lives, and we can trust you that as we're doing those things, as we're pursuing you and pursuing your word, Lord, that those things will fall into place. So, Father, would you help us today? God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us insight and discernment in this area of relationships? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, just as a summary, said that there was an overarching principle for everything we're going to talk about. Anybody remember what it was? Glory of God and good of others. That's right. And we said marriage originated with God. God designed marriage. We said that another second point that we looked at about marriage is that God has created it for our good and for His glory. And then a third thing that we looked at is that marriage has certain commitments or obligations in the sight of God that He's called us to. Any questions from anything else about last week? Anything that we talked about last week? Okay, and again, today, just stop me along the way if you do have a question or there's something that I say that's not clear, that'd be great. Okay, we said last week that because God created marriage and He gave us a guide in His Word for how new families are to be started, we said the way that we think about relationships prior to marriage, how do we go from single to being married, should be influenced and informed by God's Word and not the world or the culture that we live in. There on your outlines, I think this is in your outline, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And this is wonderful news, that we don't have to read all these books. We don't have to go to all these seminars. God's Word is sufficient for making us competent and equipped for every good work, including life-changing decisions like, who am I to marry? And what should the process of getting to that point look like? And so today, we want to look again just at some principles in Scripture for how we get from being single to being married. And as I've said already, we're not interested in simply giving you a set of rules to follow, but we do want biblical principles to guide our practice. I think there are biblical and wise ways of practicing the dating courtship relationship, and I think there are unwise and even sinful ways of practicing the dating courtship relationship. So, no step-by-step how-to manual as we begin to talk about principles, and then not next week, but the fourth class, lay out a proposed process of what this might look like, geared based on these biblical principles. There's no step-by-step manual. Everything that we talk about is not going to fit everybody's circumstances. We have some young people here, that parents are here. Different, we have people here that their parents are not in the picture at all. And that's okay. I think there are principles that we can govern our lives by that will help us as we think about this area. So today we want to look at what really matters. What are the essentials that are to guide our thoughts and our actions as we consider entering into a more formalized relationship with the opposite sex to discover, is God calling me to marry this person? Remember last week we said courtship is not about preparing for marriage. It's about finding out if this is the person who God has called me to marry. The preparation for marriage should already be taking place before you enter into a dating or a courting relationship. And in fact, we said in Scripture there's no place for these ongoing long-term romantic relationships outside of marriage. And so that's just something we want to keep in mind as well as we go through this class. So important essentials there. First one, joyful obedience to God's Word. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." as we've already mentioned, it's God's word that we're to pattern our life after, regardless of what area it may be. And it's God's word that we want to be joyfully submitting to and joyfully aligning our lives to as we explore marriage, as we enter into a relationship with someone, to explore, is this the person God's calling me to? And not, again, I can't say this enough or stress this enough, not because it's the sovereign grace way, or because this is what Josh Harris says, or this is what so-and-so says. No, we want, again, to be coming back to God's word, being informed from Scripture, and then, because you know what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we're in God's word, we're looking at these principles from God's word, then it builds faith to be able to follow him, to obey his commands, and to walk out a relationship in a way that pleases him. Number two there, as far as important essentials, the selfless desire to do what's best for the other person. So again, what's our principle? Overarching principle, the glory of God, the good of others. A couple of verses here. Luke 6:31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And in Romans 12:9-10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. All those verses speak to the good of others as being the emphasis there. That's what Christ has called us to, because that's what he's done. That's who he is. He laid down his life for our good, and we're called as Christians to do that same thing for the good of others. So how does that inform a dating relationship? Well, questions that we might ask ourselves. I've just got a few listed out here. When you're thinking about the good of others, is this relationship what's best for him or her? Not just what's in it for me, but is this relationship going to be what's best for this other person as well? Or would I be in some way distracting them from their pursuit of God? Another question might be, am I encouraging the other person towards godliness and loving God more? And I think that's true whether it's a dating relationship, whether it's just a friendship, to always be thinking that question and asking that question. Am I encouraging this person towards godliness, or somehow my life or the way I'm treating them encouraging them towards worldliness or the world's ideas? Does the way I dress encourage him or her to a pure thought life? Another question might be, is expressing my interest or my feelings right now what's best for him or her, for the other person? And here's something to think about. Are you treating that other person? I mean, you're not married, and I'm talking about someone that's in a dating relationship. Are you treating that other person in such a way that you wouldn't be embarrassed or awkward to be around whoever their future spouse is? Because it's not just about this person that you have a relationship with, but if you guys don't get married and God calls them to marry someone else, your thought has to be for the good of who their future spouse is going to be. Am I treating them in such a way that I would be comfortable in their presence, and that they would thank me, or that they would be grateful for the way we walked out that relationship prior to their relationship beginning, and then them later on getting married? Am I committed to discerning God's intention for marriage in this relationship rather than just recreational dating in a way that says what's in it for me and encourages dating as many people as possible, regardless of how it affects them? That system of dating often just leaves a trail of broken hearts. I think I read this quote. What? No. Yeah. So is there a certain question you want me to repeat? Am I committed to discerning God's intention for marriage rather than just recreational dating, which is mostly about what's in this for me and how much fun can I have in this relationship. Any other questions that you want me to repeat as I was going through those? And all those questions are just, they're focused on, again, the good of the other person. Anything else before we move on to the next point? The next principle we see in Scripture. Okay, number three then, the humble embrace of community. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I can think of no other area, at least in my life, in my experience, in my relationship with Sherry, in the dating relationship that we had, where there was a huge temptation just to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and not seeing my own heart well. We didn't involve other people, our parents to some degree, into just helping us identify what was going on in my heart, issues of purity and lust, those things that are very powerful motivating forces in any kind of a relationship with a person of the opposite sex. And so we need help. We need people to be encouraging us and exhorting us, holding us accountable in those areas. And Ephesians 4:15-16 speaks to this some as well. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Throughout the New Testament, we see this corporate nature of the church. We belong to Christ, and we belong to one another. We need one another, this passage teaches us, in order to be able to grow into maturity in Christ. I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. And so why would we think that we could do relationships or courtship? We can't do our marriages by ourselves. You know, we need help. And Sherry and I, we meet with the chicks, and I know of other couples as well that are meeting together, and we're just helping one another in marriages to grow. Why would dating or courting be any different? It's not an area that we can just say, hey, we don't need God's people. We don't need other people in our lives. We can't do it ourselves. We need others. We need our parents' wisdom if your parents are involved. We need friends and church leaders and the church in general for support, encouragement, and accountability. Josh Harris, this is something he says in his book, that romance often blinds. It blinds us. And we do things that aren't wise. When our hearts, when our emotions are engaged and involved, wisdom lots of times just walks out of the room at the moment that romance comes in. And I understand that, as I've been there. But others, when you have other people involved, whether it's your parents, whether it's friends, other couples, whatever, they can help point out those pitfalls and those dangers that they're so easy to fall into when you're in love and you're looking all googly-eyed at the other person. And so here's a concern. In modern dating, the community aspect, and even in regards to parents, are mostly dismissed altogether. Rather than involving community, I think there's this feeling in the modern culture that, hey, we need to spend as much alone time with this person as possible to get to know this person more deeply and intimately than any other person in the world. And to that, I'll just say that's hogwash. I want to suggest this, that you can't truly know that person until you see them interacting in the context of community, until you've been to their house and you're seeing how they interact with their parents. Do they respect and honor their parents? Because here's a good, and Bruce mentioned this last Sunday, I think, in the message. How that person treats their parents. You know, young ladies, how you see a young man treating his mom is a really good indicator of how he's going to treat you. Does he cherish his mom? Does he honor and respect his mom? Seeing how they interact with their siblings. Do they have a care and a love for their siblings, or do they see their siblings as just an inconvenience and a bother that they wish they would just kind of get out of their life and leave them alone? How do they respond when someone wrongs them or when a friend disagrees with them? Now, is there a humble response or is there an arrogant, proud, and angry response? See, you can't know those things unless you are in a context of community where you're seeing them interact and relate to other people. Any questions about that? You know, and here's another thought. If someone is insisting on all of this alone time, I want to ask why. What do they have to hide? Now, what are they ashamed of? And it could be that they recognize that they might be exposed. If you see them interacting with their parents or siblings or other friends, that they might be exposed in that moment. And so just something to think about as we talk about the humble embrace of community. And I want to spend some time, we're going to digress here a little bit, and talk about the authority of parents in the relationship, in the dating and courting relationship. And again, I know there's some here that parents are not in the picture. That's okay. We're going to talk about that too in just a minute. Think about a wedding. You ever wonder why at a wedding, almost inevitably at some point in the ceremony, the pastor or the minister, it's usually after the dad has walked the bride down the aisle, he almost always asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? You ever wonder why they do that? Or where that comes from? It's a tradition, but where does it come from? Anybody want to give a thought to that or an answer to that? It comes from the Bible. And here's how. Here's what's going on or what's happening at that moment. In Scripture, throughout Scripture, there's a phrase that we see, and they were marrying and given in marriage. And even we're going to go all the way back to Genesis and look at the relationship between Adam and Eve and what took place, what happened there in Genesis. And then I've got a bunch of other Scripture references in your handout that we don't have time to read them all today. But I think if you read those Scripture references, they'll support what I'm about to share with you. Look at Genesis 2:22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 3:12, I think, is in your outline as well. But you know what happens when Adam and Eve blow it? They eat of the forbidden fruit. God comes questioning Adam. And what does Adam say? His response, the woman you gave me. You know, he's blaming it on her. Shame on him. You know, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So from the very beginning, God gave Eve to Adam. He created them both and was in authority over both. But there was in a special way when he created Eve and said, Adam, man needs a helpmate. It's not good for him to be alone. He created woman and he brought Eve to Adam, presented her to Adam and gave her as Adam's wife so that they could become one flesh. And when God gave Eve to Adam, there was, in a sense, a transfer of authority that was taking place where now Adam, even though God's still their authority, God is still governing, ruling over their lives. But there was a very real sense where Adam now was responsible to love, to protect, to guard, to lead, and to serve as her spiritual head or her spiritual authority. And we see this as the role of the husband throughout Scripture. Look at Ephesians. We're not going to go there today, but if you... You know, Ephesians 5:22 through 33, we read that last week, very specifically lays out the role of the husband. Now, fast forward. So Eve has been given to Adam, okay, and he's her spiritual head, protect, guard, care for, lead, love her, all those things. Adam and Eve have children. Who's the spiritual authority or head then for those children? Father, the parents, but in Scripture, the emphasis is on the father. And throughout Scripture, then you see children, when they're born and they've come into this family, the parents, and in particular the father, is the spiritual head or the spiritual authority over the children. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 is the verse that my children know well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now that word for children is not just talking about a five-year-old. Things have changed a lot in 2,000 years, I mean, since the biblical times. That word for children is talking about someone who is still in the home, regardless of their age. See, in biblical times, in most cases, a man didn't leave home until he was ready to marry, until he was ready to start a new family and start providing for himself and his wife, his future wife, and his children. They married much younger in biblical times. There wasn't this long process, you know, of college and getting established and all of these different things that we have in our society today. And those aren't necessarily, they're not bad things, but children were under the authority of their parents until the process happened where they left home, they were married, and they were to cleave now. There's a new family unit now to cleave to this wife or cleave to this husband. So, when we think about that, and again, I wish we had time to read all those scriptures, but we don't. So please read them on your own. Parents were heavily involved in relationships of their children. You know, you can think of the story of Isaac and Rebekah, or Jacob and Rachel, and how that, those are some of the scriptures I listed for you there. A lot of, in lots of cases, arranged marriages were taking place in scripture. Not all of them. Some were not arranged marriages. But the parents were, they were involved. They were not clueless. They were not left out of the picture when it came to who their son or their daughter was going to marry. And so in Scripture, and I said this last week, there's no such thing as dating or courtship. There's only parenting. That's what we see in Scripture is parenting, and parenting to that person, training them, discipling them, instructing them until they're ready to leave home and to start their own family unit, and where now the husband is the spiritual head of that family. I want to think in particular just a moment about the role of the father and the daughter in this whole idea of what we said earlier about the marriage ceremony. It was, why does the pastor say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And often the father will say, I do, or he'll say, her mother and I. What happens when a daughter is given in marriage is that there is, in a very real sense, this transfer of spiritual authority, this transfer of headship that takes place. Read in particular Numbers 30, verses 3 through 16. It's interesting when you read that passage of Scripture, and it progresses. It starts out talking about a daughter under the authority of her dad, and it says, if this young lady makes a vow that the father, you know, maybe he makes this vow to God, and maybe the father has no idea that she's made this vow, the father has the authority to come and break that vow, and she's free. There's no consequences for her, but that Scripture's emphasizing the role of or the spiritual headship of the father with this daughter. This young lady, the virgin, I think is how it refers to him in the Scripture, and she makes a vow, the father can break that vow. And it's a vow that she's made to God. That's incredible. And there's no consequences for her if the father says, no, you can't do this, or yes, you can do this. He could agree with the vow, or he could say, no, you can't do this. Then what's amazing, or what's fascinating to me, is it goes immediately to talk about what happens when that daughter gets married to a man. It says the exact same thing. It says, if a wife makes a vow to the Lord, and her husband, you know, finds out later that she's made this vow, he has the authority to say, no, we're not going to do this, or no, you can't do this, and there's no consequences for her. If the husband has intervened, and perhaps, again, he could agree and say, yeah, this is a good thing, or he could disagree. And so, very clear, this what Numbers 30 is painting is this picture of a transfer of authority from the father to her new husband when they get married. Now, again, he's given them, when a father gives his daughter away, he's saying, she's yours now to lead, to care for, to protect, to guard, to love, to cherish, and to be her spiritual head. Now, what's wonderful, when this principle's in practice, there's no time when a young lady is out from under some kind of spiritual covering or authority in her life. It's a transfer from their father right to the husband. And that's when you look at Scripture, men in general, we're giving to guard, to care, protect, not to be an authority over every lady. That's not what God's called us to as men. But we are to be caring for them. And so to see that happen, that take place from the father to the husband, no time when they're out from under some kind of spiritual protection or head or covering. But what do you do? And here's what I mentioned earlier. What do you do about a young lady who doesn't have a dad? Or perhaps dad's not in the picture. Or maybe he's not a Christian and could care less about how this relationship is carried out with this young man. And that's where I can say it's wonderful to be a part of a local church. Ultimately, God is your father. And God has given men in the church, whether they're pastors, shepherds, care group leaders, other brothers in Christ, not the sense of spiritual authority like a dad might have, but to come alongside, to care, to protect, to help, to guard, in whatever way, you know, God enables us to be able to do that. That's a beautiful picture as well. So dad doesn't necessarily have to be in the picture to do things right. Again, what I said from the beginning, this is going to look different in different situations for different people. But the principles apply. They're still the same principles for us. And someone in that situation, I think I don't think it's commanded in Scripture. I just think it might be wise. If you're in that situation as a young lady, or you know somebody ever in that situation, for them to have someone who's just serving that role, again, whether it's a pastor or a care group leader, who is just helping them walk through that process and that relationship with that young, with whoever the young man would be. So what are some implications for this? In a dating relationship, children, respect your parents' authority and counsel. I keep joking with my kids and tell them, we're just going to arrange your marriages and make this real easy and get it over with and not have to walk through all the struggles and the hard things that often come or associated with dating, courting. In dating relationships, respect your parents' authority and counsel. Second implication is this, dads. When someone is interested in your daughter, you would do well to get to know this young man, to see if he's competent and prepared to love, protect, provide, guard, lead, and serve as your daughter's spiritual head in your place. There'll be a day when you literally give her away to this man. To me, that would be a scary thing. As much as I love my daughters, to think about giving away this daughter to this man and not having a clue of who this guy is. Is he going to live for the glory of God and for her good? Is he going to love her sacrificially? You know, is he going to be able to lead her spiritually and care for her and protect her? Young men, I think this is particularly important. That not only must you respect the authority and counsel of your parents, but respect the authority and counsel of her parents as well. Because think about this. You're asking that dad, should it lead to marriage, you're asking that dad to give his daughter to you, to serve as her spiritual head and all those things that we just said. Are you ready to assume that responsibility in a God-honoring way? And think about your life. And I know some of you are younger. Some of you are not at that stage where you're even marriage is just not even in the picture at all, not on the radar screen. But I'm glad you're here, because when you do get older and you begin to think about dating and courtship and am I ready for marriage? Ask yourself this question. If I had a daughter, knowing what I know about myself, knowing my heart better than anybody else knows it, knowing the secret thoughts, the things that go on in my heart, if I had a daughter, would I be happy to give her away to a man like me? That can be very revealing, a very revealing question about your readiness for marriage and about your readiness to assume the responsibility of caring, leading, guiding, protecting, loving, cherishing a young woman. And if not, and that's okay. We're in process, but to put that relationship on hold and do business with God, pursue God, be working on, focus on growing in character and preparing for marriage. And the next session, that's what we're going to talk about, is preparation for marriage. And how do you prepare as a single, but also parents? How can we be preparing our young daughters and sons for marriage? Again, lots of scripture references there. Just read those on your own. And I know we spend a lot of time on that particular topic as far as the humble embrace of community, but I believe it's one of the most misunderstood areas in courtship and dating. It's just the humble embrace of community, that fact that we need one another. We need other people. We need couples in our lives, not so that we can perform and measure up to their standards, but so they can help point us to God and just help us to see, are we doing this in a way that honors God and pleases Him? Fourth thing, fourth essential, is a commitment to guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. 1 Timothy 5:1 through 2, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and listen to this, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 7. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about this one essential, because the whole last session we're going to be talking about sexual purity. I do want to say this about that last verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 7, where it says, in this, do not wrong your brother. That word or that phrase there might be better translated or understood as, in some translations say it this way, do not defraud your brother or your sister. In other words, don't act toward this person physically, romantically, or emotionally in a way that implies a marriage-level commitment when there is not one. Even when we're in a dating and a courting relationship, we're still not married. And again, outside of marriage, we've got to be very careful that we're not in this relationship and treating that other person like we are married to them, emotionally and physically as well. Because we, again, and why do we say that? Because we don't see that in Scripture anywhere of that taking place. And I think that's for our good. It's not just this rule that God has laid down and says, hey, I don't want you to have any fun in your relationships. No, I know from experience that it is for our good that we don't treat someone else like we're married to them when we're not married to them, because later on, when you are married to someone else, and it just causes problems. There's, I said earlier, you know, we could leave a trail of broken hearts behind and go through something that is emotionally and physically akin to a divorce. You know, as the relationship breaks up and you guys are not together any longer, it's painful. And He has our best in mind. He's wanting what's good and what's best for us, and also, most importantly, what's going to bring glory to Him. Lastly, there, as far as an essential, a deep satisfaction in God. Psalm 42:1-2, as the deer pants for streams of water, So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Let me ask you something. Is that your prayer? My soul pants for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Or my soul pants for this other person. When can I go and meet with this other person? How much time can I spend with this other person? God has to be first and foremost in our lives. If not, we make that other person into an idol. And we begin to love that and cherish that person above God Himself, who's created us and redeemed us for His own glory. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Mark 12:28-31. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No, there is no other commandment greater than these. God must be our ultimate joy and satisfaction. Again, because if not, we can turn that other person into an idol and we begin to worship them and worship how we feel or how they make us feel when we're with them. And John Piper, I love, he often says this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so those are foundational principles that inform, that are to inform, the way we relate to others. And that said, let's draw some conclusions and compare and contrast quickly just the modern recreational dating that's so popular in our culture to a more biblical model of dating or courtship. I took these from, stole this from Scott Croft, who is an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and there was a website that he did a series on dating. And I thought these were wonderful, just how he compared and contrasted, and that it might be helpful as parents or singles as you think through what is our relationship going to look like. So let's just read through these. Modern dating philosophy assumes that there will be several intimate romantic relationships in a person's life before marriage. In fact, it advocates playing the field in order to determine what one wants in a mate. Biblical dating has as its goal to be emotionally and physically intimate with only one member of the opposite sex, your spouse. Modern dating tends to be egalitarian, which means no differences between men and women or their spiritual or emotional wiring or God-given roles. Biblical dating tends to be complementarian. God has created men and women differently and has ordained each of these spiritual equals to play different and valuable roles in the church and in the family. In the modern dating world, you know, it doesn't matter who. The girls are calling the guys, hey, you want to go out on a date, and not allowing men to lead and to take initiative that God's called them to do. Modern dating tends to assume that you need to know. I'm sorry, I skipped one. Modern dating tends to assume that you'll spend a great deal of time together, most of it alone. Biblical dating tends to encourage time spent in group activities or with other people that the couple knows well. Modern dating tends to assume that you need to get to know a person more deeply than anyone else in the world to figure out whether you should be with him or her. The biblical approach suggests that real commitment to the other person should precede such a high level of intimacy. And again, is marriage in view, is what he's saying. Not just we're in this to have fun, see how much I can get of it, but is there an intentional, purposeful pursuit of seeing, is this who God has called me to marry? And as that relationship progresses, there will be deepening emotion, deepening intimacy, but it's moving somewhere. And the moment that either person feels like, no, if there's red flags, I don't think so, it needs to stop, so that there's not just this ongoing emotional engagement then that doesn't glorify God, doesn't causes heartache, and doesn't honor whoever that person's future spouse is going to be. Modern dating tends to assume that a good relationship will meet all my needs and desires, and a bad one won't. It's essentially a self-centered approach. Biblical dating approaches relationships from a completely different perspective, one of ministry and service and bringing glory to God. Modern dating tends to assume that there will be a high level of emotional involvement in a dating relationship and some level of physical involvement as well. Biblical dating assumes no physical intimacy and more limited emotional intimacy outside of marriage. Modern dating assumes that what I do and who I date as an adult is entirely up to me and is private. My family or the church has no formal or practical authority. Biblical dating assumes a context of spiritual accountability, as is true in every area, every other area of the Christian life. That's what we were talking about earlier. You know, we say we need one another, then why would we feel like that we've got to, that it's nobody else's business what we do here? It's for our good to be involving community, to be involving other people. And so basically sums it up. We can make three general statements about modern dating versus biblical dating in terms of their respective philosophies. Number one, modern dating seems to be about finding the right person for me. Biblical dating is more about being the right person to serve my future spouse's needs and be a God-glorifying husband or wife. Number two, in modern dating, intimacy precedes commitment. In biblical dating, commitment precedes intimacy. Number three, the modern dating approach tells us that the way to figure out whether I want to marry someone is to act like we are married. If we like it, we make it official. If we don't, then we go through something emotionally and probably physically like a divorce. In biblical dating, Scripture guides us as to how to find a mate and marry. And the Bible teaches, among other things, that we should act in such a way as not to imply a marriage-level commitment until that commitment exists before the Lord. We've got a few minutes for questions or thoughts that you guys have. Yes. Yeah. I think there has to be a level of faith that I think that's something that God's growing and changing some perspectives in that whole area of, I think it's important that the father knows this young man. But I don't know that it has to take 6 months to a year. I mean, hopefully the father's already been in a situation and in context where he's seen this young man and the way he interacts with other people. What's different is if there's a distance issue involved, perhaps let's say someone from another church meets someone from this church at New Attitude and, you know, wants to begin a relationship with a young lady here, let's say, and the father here doesn't know this man at all. And I could see some time where he needs to spend just getting to know this guy. I don't know that it necessarily has to be alone as much as having this guy, you know, around, watching him interact and have him come if he's traveling, you know, have him come spend some weekends or some times with the family. So I think it's going to vary, and context is going to, in large part, determine, you know, what that process is going to look like, how long. But there's no rule that says a dad has to meet for a young man for 6 months to a year and then make a decision as whether or not he's going to give his blessing or approval in this relationship. No rule that says that. So does that help? Okay. Faith. Sorry. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think, and this is, again, no set rules here, but my opinion would be if he expresses an interest in that young lady, I think it's okay for him to let that young lady know that there's an interest, but to follow up with, is there someone that you would be comfortable with or want me to talk to or want me to be in communication with? And so I think that might be a good way to handle it. I don't think it's wrong for the young man to express that there's an interest. And again, that's my opinion, directly to that young lady. But then just to, as keeping in mind, what does it look like to involve community? Just if the young man doesn't volunteer that, it's fine for the young lady to say either, no, I'm not interested at all, or, okay, well, let's pray about this and think about this, and would you mind to go talk to so-and-so and just to get his feedback or opinion and some thoughts that might be helpful for us as a young man and young woman. So it's a good question. Other thoughts or questions? Trent. Mhm. Yeah. Yep. Mhm. Right. Mhm. Right. 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 Yep. It's very difficult in our culture, you know, for an 18-year-old. And to me, that's sad, that I can't say that there's a right or wrong, or that I don't think it's sinful, you know, for someone to not get married until they're 25, 27, 30 years old. I don't think that's sinful. But Al Mohler, maybe I could get some articles, does a wonderful job of talking about this extended adolescence is what he calls it. And sadly, what often is the case, the reason that marriage is delayed isn't for spiritual or God-honoring purposes as much as life in those years. It's all about me. I have no responsibility. I can go do whatever I want to do, and versus just that intentional preparation for marriage. And so, you know, one of his articles where he's talking about extended adolescence, and I think he gives, if I remember correctly, just some thoughts or some suggestions and ways that, you know, maybe as the church that we can look different than the world, and not for the purpose of looking different. But one of the things he talks about is just the problems that come from delaying marriage. And one of them obviously being physical attraction, wrestling with issues of lust when your bodies, men and women, are ready to begin to start creating children, and then to, you know, to put this marriage off for, as we've learned in 1 Corinthians, and people are burning with passion for one another, is not a good thing. And it creates, I think, just this undue struggle and pressure, you know, in the life of people who are waiting, you know, for whatever reason. So, but back, you know, to your original question, I think it is very difficult in this culture for someone to be ready to marry, you know, at 18 years old. There are some, you know, there's a young man in the church right now that in a relationship with someone else and 18 or 19. And, I could see him easily on that track to, you know, to pursue marriage. And I think that's great. Again, we have to be careful that we don't feel like that young man is somehow, you know, to be held up on this pedestal and everybody else doesn't measure in comparison to him. That's not what we want to do. Again, because situations are going to be different. Life experiences are going to be different. And now with the invent of college and getting a college degree, and now it's a master's, and to try to, you know, to get into a career path where you are going to be able to establish or provide for a family makes it very hard. And I don't know what the answer is. So it's a good question, though. Yeah. Micah. Right. Well, yeah, even as the mom, she's in authority as well. You know, if the dad's out of the picture, not a believer or whatever. And so I think it would be the honoring thing, respectful thing to do to talk to that mom, you know, to, but as well, if the young lady doesn't have a father's involved, and just to share with the mom as well, hey, is there someone, and of course the young lady, is there someone else in your life at the church that you would want me to talk to or be comfortable with me just engaging with them in some way? But yeah, I think it doesn't have to be one or the other. I think it could be both in that situation. So, any more questions? It's 9:33, so let's pray. And thank you guys again just for being here early these mornings, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us and for your word. God, thank you for just each of the people that are here today and families that are represented here. Lord, I pray that as we just grow in our understanding and our knowledge of you, the knowledge of what you've called us to in your word, that we would avoid the trap, Lord, of just jumping through hoops and putting in place systems and rules that, and forget in the process that, Lord, first and foremost, we are called to you and to enjoy you, to enjoy relationship with you, and to love you with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And out of that, Lord, flows everything else. And so, God, would you help us to keep from that, to guard from just this desire to wanting to be told how to do something, because that might be the easiest thing for us, rather than going to Scripture ourselves and searching out your word and what you would say to us. God, would you help us to do that increasingly? Would you build our faith for what you've called us to as believers when it comes to marriage, when it comes to how we begin relationships that lead to marriage? God, our desire really is to honor you. I know that's the desire of these people that are here in this class as well. So I thank you for that. Just pray that you continue to bless us and equip us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.